prefer this summertime where we can be outside and even enjoy the weather as well, even when it's warm. And so we thank you, Lord, for all your provisions. We thank you for the rain that you gave us. We pray now that there be some rain in the future as things do dry out fairly quickly. And so we need it for the plants and the fields. And so we thank you, but we depend upon you because you are the one in charge and you're the one that provides. And so we wait upon you to give us what we need in our time of need. And so in that regard, Lord, we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, the filling of your Holy Spirit this day and this place in each one of us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we should recognize that presence in us. And thank you for it, that we can be guided, directed, encouraged along our journey here and stand up against the forces of evil. And so as we look again into your word in 2 Chronicles, I just pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes to see things that maybe we had not seen in that light before, and to help us to grow in our understanding of your word, particularly as we look back at the original language, the Hebrew language. So I thank you, Lord, ahead of time for what the Holy Spirit may prompt us to do and will share with us as we go through your word. I thank you for this time and the people who have come, and I thank you also for people who may be listening in. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to jump right into the first three verses of chapter 3 because I just found it fascinating. Let's just put it that way. So I've got some things on the board. These are a couple new things that I've added, and we'll get to those after I read these three verses. But I want you to kind of keep in mind what these three verses, this is what happened after Solomon had finished his prayer of dedication that we went through in totality last week in chapter 6. So let me read these three verses. I'll emphasize a couple things as I read, and then we'll go back and kind of dwell on some things, because I think it's important to look at the Hebrew language on some of these things. I do, because there's always something that kind of broadens our understanding of what things mean. So it says here, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. Well, where'd the fire come from? God. And so fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, which is what they were giving to the Lord, the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And then this term, and the glory of the Lord, that's Yahweh, filled the temple. Obviously, in my opinion, that's a sign of God being pleased with what they had done, what Solomon had accomplished, the temple being ready for his filling, the filling of God himself. And so his glory appeared. So we're going to talk about that term glory here. We're going to talk about other terms that are used for glory elsewhere in Scripture or in the Hebrew discussion of things. But so this is the first time. Verse 1, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Read on in verse 2. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord, Yahweh, because the glory of the Lord filled it. So they could not go in to be in the presence of God's glory. But it was there. And then verse 3. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord Yahweh, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Okay. Now, I'm making more meaning of this than maybe it's literally there, but I think it's valid. How many times is this term used? Three. How many persons are in the Trinity? Three. That's just my view on it. So the glory is revealed three times. Now, this word that's translated glory in English here is kabod. K-A-B-O-W-D in English. And it literally means splendor or glory or honor. And I'm going to give you the characters here. I wrote them on the board. I always look at the individual Hebrew characters to see if it kind of paints a picture of something, possibly. And so that word, kabod, reading from right to left in Hebrew, the kahaf is the character, 11th character in the Hebrew alphabet. Where am I at here? Right here. And it literally pictures a covering. A covering. You know, we know that the Hebrew people in the presence of God put a yarmulke on their heads because it separates them from God, in a sense. So that word, and this is the glory of God that's filling the place. So it is a covering in the temple that God is pleased with. So the kahaf is the first character, which means cover. The bait, the second character in the Hebrew alphabet, which generally refers to a house. So we're talking about the house of God here. We're talking about the temple that God is pleased with after Solomon has built it and completed it. So we have the covering for the house. His glory is covering the house. And then the third letter is stuck in there. And sometimes it's used and sometimes not, but it's there in this particular reading, and that's the Vav. And the Vav being the sixth character in the Hebrew alphabet, which often depicts, as I like to look at it, the work of Christ, or the coming work of Christ, because he had come to do his work on the cross then, but that it also can just mean simply and, a connector between things. So to connect other things to it. But the Vav is stuck in there between the bait and the dalet. Now the last character in this word is dalet, and the dalet is a picture of the door. And so you have the door to the temple, you have the glory of the Lord filling the temple, the covering. And so I think sometimes in the Hebrew words, it's much more picturesque or descriptive. And as I said, it's used three times. Now, is that by chance? I don't think so. I think God is a triune God, three persons. And I think it describes the fullness of the glory of God. Three persons of the Trinity. Now, I could be wrong, but that's how it speaks to me. And now, I want to go on and talk about another word that's not often used, but we use it sometimes in more modern descriptions of things representing God. And the word is Shekinah glory. I know in the tabernacle, and therefore now in the temple with the permanent building, the Shekinah glory represented the presence of God. And if you've seen drawings or pictures and descriptions from the Bible, that the glory of God hovered above the Holy of Holies, where God resided in the Ark of the Covenant. So all these things have rich meaning. So the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. Divine presence, this is often described as divine presence or dwelling of God on earth in the form of a cloud, in the form of his divine appearance. And that word has five Hebrew characters also, the She'in. She'in, which in effect kind of pictures the glory itself, the glory of God. The kahath, we have the kahath again, the covering. So you have the shining glory and the kahath. And then you have the yod right in the middle of this word, Shekinah, or Shekinah. And that's the closed hand, which generally in Hebrew represents the Father, the picture of the Father, the tenth character in the Hebrew alphabet. And then you have the Nun, and the Nun is a picture of water, presence of water, and then the He is how it includes with the Spirit, the breath. And so Shekinah is a very descriptive term. And I put one other term on the board here, which I think, as we've read this, particularly Solomon's prayer and all the things that were going on when the temple was being built, when it was finished, God made it perfectly clear that he wanted the temple built where he wanted it built to reside his name. His name. And that word name in Hebrew is Shem. Interesting. Who was the son of Noah that, carried on the line? That was Shem. But the word in Hebrew for name is Shem, which is She'in again. And then Mem. Mem is the last part. So there's some, I think, interesting things there have been for me. And I may jump to some conclusions on things, but when I see something that, wow, that's more descriptive than just reading the English. And so I think this picture that, after Solomon finished praying his prayer of dedication, God brings his presence into that temple. Can you imagine that? The presence of God in that temple. And so that's where what I wanted to emphasize there. And I think it represents the glory and honor and the splendor of the Lord. All right, let me go on from there with the reading. Because I want to read to verse 10 from verse 4 here, 4 to 10. Finish this part of it. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, again Yahweh. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival. Look at the timing of this. We'll describe it. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Libo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. The Wadi of Egypt is an interesting description, because that's the the western border of the land that God gave to Abraham, and so the Wadi in Egypt. And then verse 9 helps us also to understand what this celebration was. On the eighth day, after the 7 days are completed, they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. Well, this coincides, and you'll see it with the time. Well, let me read on with the timing of this, the time of the year. Verse 10. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar is Tishri, of the seventh month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. So the timing of this, the 7 day time frame, was the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And this is the Feast of Booths. And so here they've completed the building of the temple in the same time frame as when they're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Booths, which reminded them of what God had provided for them in the wilderness, in the journey of the wilderness journey. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people to their homes. So following, because on that celebration of the Feast of Booths, the eighth day is used as a day of assembly. And so this describes that, the eighth day of assembly, after they've completed the living in the booths for 7 days. And then on the day following that, the 23rd day of the seventh month of Tishri, they then went to their own homes, sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. And so this Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, is the last of the seven original feasts of God, and I believe it's a foreshadow of the millennial kingdom. There'll be a celebration every year, Zechariah tells us, in the millennial kingdom, where everyone will have to go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. And so it'll be the one feast that will clearly be celebrated in the millennial kingdom, as I see it. So anyway, so that's what I see. I don't think I had anything else I wanted to share on that particular. Yeah, okay, shared what I needed to as I went. So let's go on and read the rest of chapter 7, which is the Lord appears to Solomon. Now this is a repeat in some ways of God, of the Lord coming to Solomon. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord, and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. And I'm going to pause just for a minute before I read the next verse. This is a verse that I think all of us should take with importance and be observing in our times that we're seeing right now. But I'm going to talk about what preceded this, and then we'll read verse 14 in total and talk about the different things that the Lord is asking his people to do. So he's saying that I've heard your prayer. When I shut up, see the things that God can do, and that's what I think we need to understand. God is behind everything. And we've talked about that. We've talked about the things that are going on. God, I mean, we can use the term God allows things to be done, but no, it's really God directing things. And so we have to understand that when we see difficult, bad things happen, you know, God's hand is on that as well. Not that he, but there's a purpose in it, because he does judge. And so that's what I want to make sure of, that we see that here in verse 13. Because look at the ways he brings judgment. So let me read those again one by one. When I shut up the heavens, so if he withholds the rain, brings drought, it's God's doing, and there's a purpose in it. Maybe, you know, these people need to pay attention to this or whatever, but it is God's hand. And so drought is one of those things, and then he may bring insects, locusts in this case, it talks about. Locusts to devour the land, or he can send a plague among my people. So all those things God can use and sends to get all people's attention. Pay attention. What do we need to change? What do we need to do? I mean, look at what was done in this description before. Fall on your face. Repent. And call on the name of the Lord. So I'll leave it at that. There's obviously other directed judgments that God brings. But nothing happens without God's knowledge. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So now let's get to verse 14. This should be a verse that every believer, particularly, and hopefully some non-believers will come to the realization that this is what we ought to all be responding to and praying. And so God says in his own words, if my people, now obviously he's talking here directly to Israel, to his chosen people Israel back in the day. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become part of his church, the saved, and so we are become his people. And so, if my people, so allow this to speak to ourselves as we read this. My people who are called by my name, if we claim the name of God as our Father, as our Savior, as our Lord and King, and we should know that name, and the name is Yahweh, which actually, I've talked about this before, so I won't go into it, but I believe all three persons of the Trinity are represented in that name, and that would make sense. Now, this is what his people are to do. So let's take them one at a time. If my people who are called by my name will humble. So humility is always the first step. Give it up. Don't be proud. Fall on your face. You know, fall on your knees. Pray in private if you choose to, or pray corporately. But humility is where it starts. And then what? And pray. So humble yourself first, then pray. Let the Holy Spirit guide your prayer. And seek my face. Now we know if we look upon the face of God, we'll die. So it isn't that we are seeking to see God's face, but God wants us to seek him, and his face represents the totality of him. Seek my face, and then do what? Turn from our wicked ways. Turn from their wicked ways. Then what will he do? Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, we can complain about what all's going on. We can hope that maybe the right person will be elected to office and make a difference and change things. But until we change and confess our sins and seek God, it won't change. And it's kind of hard to see. I don't know about you, but I look at what's going on in our election and who's running, and it's just like, they kick Biden out and they bring in Kamala, and she's twice as bad. So there's not a hope on that side of things, is my opinion. And I know, a lot of us more on the conservative side, Trump has his problems, but at least he has an agenda that seems to be responsive to what we need as a nation, as a people, in order to even continue to survive as a nation that God put in place. So anyway, this I think is very appropriate for the times we're in, and do with it what you each personally would want to do, and we as the church, I guess, should continue to encourage it. And I think some of the good pastors have actually been following this, asking people to be on their knees in prayer. That's humility. Humility is a big part of the process of accepting God's will and seeking his way, his face, and we're hearing. We don't have our ears closed. We have them open for what God is doing and saying. And so this is a very powerful message right here. When the Lord appeared to Solomon at the conclusion of the building of the temple. And so that should be a verse that you have handy for yourself, and all of us should, to remind each other as things get really bad. By the way, I didn't include this. I'm going to go back to these names. The Jewish people are often called Semites. I think you've heard that term. And they've been desecrated in Washington, D.C. this week with painting the monuments and everything else, and putting things on fire, burning the flag, the U.S. flag. I don't know how much of the news you guys have watched. It's just horrible things that are being done. And of course, Trump says, if I get in office, we're going to arrest them, put them in prison for a year. Well, that's, again, the freedom of speech kind of thing. It gets to be a problem. So anyway, that term, Semite, comes from Shem, Shemite. It's really a Shemite. And it's generally been kind of thrown together as both the Hebrew and the Arab languages. Now, they have some similarities, but they are different. I believe the original term Semites are for the Jewish people. And that's where we ought to. And so why is that such a dirty name in the world? Because they hate. Who do they belong to? Who do they belong to? They don't belong to God. God wants us to bless the Hebrew people, the Semites. But the world doesn't. The world hates them. And because it's the devil's tool. So I think we can see all that happening, so I wanted to bring that up with that word for name. God put such an importance in all of his word, even before building the temple, he wanted a place to put his name. And his name, Shem, the name of the Lord, is Yahweh. And so we need to recognize the true God over all other gods. Anybody can claim whatever gods they want to claim, but there's only one true God that has always existed, that has always been, that created all things and will live forever. in his kingdom. And so that's what we should be striving for, and that's what the Bible tells us. So if you don't believe the Bible, don't believe the word that it is the word of God, then you can take whatever direction you want to take, but I think it's a bad end to your choices. So that's what I would firmly say. So anyway, let's finish this chapter 7 with verse 15 on. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name, once again, he reminds them, may be there for how long? Forever. Don't make light of that word forever. I know there's some denominations and so forth that want to just call it, well, it doesn't really mean indefinitely into the future. It just means a long period of time. No. Olam. Olam is the Hebrew word, and I believe God means it. He said it. It means forever. Because God is forever. God is from eternity past to eternity future. And everything's in his hands. So he's saying this. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. Now, he allowed the temple to be destroyed, in fact, to this day. And he still allows it to be left torn down, which is still the situation today. But God has promised in his word that he will rebuild the temple. And there'll be, most likely, from what the Bible tells us, another temporary temple built during the tribulation period in which the Antichrist will desecrate. But there's going to be a concluding temple for the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, which Jesus will be part of building. That's Ezekiel. Ezekiel 40 to 48. Read those last 9 verses of Ezekiel. I know Raymond has taught on it a lot, and I think there's so much in there that gives us that picture. And we'll be dealing with it when we get to this age 7, following the age of the church. We still got to get through that first. But anyway, so this is God's word. My eyes and my heart will always be there. His name is still there on that Temple Mount, even if the temple's not standing. His name is there. And I think I've told you, even in some of the topographics of Jerusalem, the Sheen symbol seems to be represented by the topography of Jerusalem. The valleys and the hilltops. And so you have Mount Moriah, and you have the Temple Mount as well. And then, so I believe his name in the impression of the earth was there from the time of his creation and remains there. So my eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, this is the Lord saying to Solomon, so if you follow your father David's way and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands, which they did end up doing, I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, it's his land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Can't be much clearer than that. And it would happen. It would ultimately happen because they did not faithfully follow his law, his demands. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. That's interesting. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, and that's the truth, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, little g's, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. Yep. There's a reason. There's a reason for everything that we've seen happen. There's a reason that the temple does not stand in Jerusalem today. But God still has a promise, and he will complete his promise. And so I think that's important. I'm gonna skip chapter 8. You can read it for yourself. It's I guess there's probably some interesting things in there. As far as them worshiping on the altar, burnt offerings to the Lord, that's verse 12. Burnt offerings to the Lord according to the daily requirements for offerings commanded by Moses for Sabbaths, new moons, and three annual feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So those remain as an importance, except they don't sacrifice on those days because they don't have a temple to sacrifice in. In keeping with the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their duties and Levites to lead the praise and so forth. So anyway, read the rest for yourself, and I think that's important. Now, I'm just going to touch, and we'll pick up on the account of the Queen of Sheba. I'm just going to bring up a couple thoughts for you on the Queen of Sheba. We don't know for sure where she came from, absolutely. There's theories on it, and generally the theories come from the word Saba. Saba is where she supposedly came from, and it's usually either believed that that was on the south end of the Arabian Peninsula, which is Yemen. We hear Yemen in the news today. Does everybody hear Yemen? Iranian-backed Sudis that are shooting ships and disturbing the trade on the Red Sea and so forth. So Yemen is down there at the bottom of that. They think that she might have been from there. The other thought by some is that maybe Ethiopia. Ethiopia might have been the other location, but we don't know. We don't know for sure. So we just have to accept that she did come and visit with Solomon, and she seemed to be a supporter of what Solomon had done. So let me just read as far as I can go, and then we'll stop for and then pick up on this next week. When the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Arriving with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe what they said until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half the greatness of your wisdom was told me. You have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God, Yahweh. Because of the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness. The two things that God requires, or God is and requires. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. There had never been such spices as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. The men of Hiram and the men of Solomon brought gold from Ophir. They also brought elgin wood and precious stones. The king used the elgin wood to make steps for the temple of the Lord, for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. Nothing like them had ever been seen in Judah. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. He gave her more than she brought to him. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. So I think I'll stop there. We'll pick up with Solomon's splendor described in the rest of chapter 19. And that will complete the story of Solomon. And then we'll be ready to move on to the time of the kings of Judah, which will be the next bullet point. So let's reflect upon what God has shown us this day and prepare ourselves for a time of worship as we enter into that time of our service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word. Many times your word is tough to hear, tough to understand and to follow. All of us struggle with it, Lord, at times, because it's your desire. And so we need to keep seeking your will and your way in each of our lives and in our churches and in our leadership of our churches and in our country. That's what we need in this country, Lord. We need a leader who will proclaim your name and will turn this country back to your ways. I know perhaps even the majority of the people in this country no longer want that, seemingly, and that's sad. But we need to follow your way and let this country potentially be blessed because of following your way. So we just ask for your guidance and direction in each of our lives. Help us to do the things that you want us to do. Help us to, when we get tempted, when we are doing things that we know are not in your will, we stop and we pray and we ask you to keep us back from doing the things we know we shouldn't do. So I just pray for your guidance and direction in each of our lives, and I just pray for the benefit of your church here on earth at this time. I just pray that we can make a difference for others and that more people would come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we now pray for our time of worship. Lord, we thank you for ahead of time for what's been prepared for our time of worship and those who have been part of preparing for what the worship will be all about. So I pray for the prayers that are already being requested and lifted up, will be lifted up. I just pray that you're already beginning the process to answer prayer. So I thank you for your will to be done. And then I pray for the music that's been selected, prepared. I pray that it can touch each of our hearts and our souls to lift us up and encourage us in our individual walks. And I And I pray for the word that will be shared from Daniel. I pray that Raymond's message out of Daniel chapter 2 will speak to us into an understanding, a greater understanding of the prophetic word that's in these books like Daniel, that we can count on and understand what is yet to come and have a better picture of that and what we should be doing now in order to help prepare the way. So Lord, I thank you for hearing our prayers, and I thank you for each of the people who have been part of this and now will be part of our church. I ask for a blessing on the people who come into this place, and that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit and lift up their praises to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.